Let's open our Bibles to Isaiah chapter 7. Isaiah 7, we will look at verse 14, but let me explain to you exactly what we're doing here during Advent this year. It's the first time we've done this. For the next 4 weeks of Advent on Sundays, we will be going through what we're calling Songs for the Savior. So we will look at four great Christmas hymns. Four really solid Christmas hymns that you all know, you all have sung them, and we want to not only understand those hymns, but also the scripture that they're built upon. So we'll be doing that today. We'll look at Isaiah 7:14 because it is the basis for the hymn, O Come, Emmanuel. And we'll be singing that song after our services today. And we're excited to do this because we here at Redeemer, we love Advent, and we love Christmas. Not everyone feels that way. We understand that, and some of you are kind of lame about it. I don't know. You can be kind of a Scrooge about it, and there are those people that are not only kind of like pessimistic and down about Christmas because of commercialism and all that stuff. That's kind of normal. I understand that you might want to push back against that, but there are also people, I don't think we have any here, but there are also people, good brothers and sisters, who hate Christmas. Because they view it as not only the invention of man, but as something that is taking us away from Jesus. In fact, one of the men that I love to read, we promote his books here, he's long dead, so now he realizes his mistake on this issue. But during his life, A.W. Pink, he was pretty open about how he hated Christmas. And I didn't know this. We promote his book, A.W. Pink, on the attributes of God. A.W. Pink on the Ten Commandments, or the classic, A.W. Pink, The Sovereignty of God. You should get it. We might even have it at the book table. But we promote his stuff. What we will not be promoting is his really lame article on Christmas. So since he's a bro, he's a friend, he's dead. But we love him, we support him, and because he is, we can call him out on this one and explain why he is wrong. And so just to kind of set the tone for today, I wanted to read to you an excerpt from his amazing hatred of Christmas. I got to bring it up. I'm so bad at this. So here we go. All right. Here's what he says. Listen carefully to his argument. Now, there are someone who might say, Christmas is the time where we commemorate the Savior's birth.
It is.
That's how he would say it.
Really?
And who authorized this commemoration? Certainly God did not. The Redeemer bade his disciples remember him in his death. But there is not a word in Scripture from Genesis to Revelation which tells us to celebrate his birth. Moreover, who knows when, in what month he was born? The Bible is silent thereon. Is it without reason that the only birthday commemorations mentioned in God's word are of Pharaoh and Herod? Okay, so he's a hater. It's okay. He's a friend. We love him, but he hates on Christmas. And, he's pointing out things like, well, we don't really know what month Christ was born in. True, no one disagrees on that. We all understand that there are traditions and ideas, but we really can't be certain. Nevertheless, we choose to celebrate his birth at this time of year as a church, and we have for centuries. But his main argument really is, and he has many others, but this is his big one, Scripture nowhere commands God's people to celebrate the birth of Jesus. And I'm just going to call him out on that and say that he's wildly wrong and misrepresenting Scripture. I love Pink, but he's wrong here. And that means a couple of things for us. Number one, you should be aware that you are wrong somewhere in your theology. I am wrong somewhere in my theology, and we ought to be humble to receive critique when we receive it. Jesus has already given Pink the critique on this one, but it'll be helpful for us to go through it. Just consider for a moment. Nowhere in Scripture are we commanded to celebrate the birth of Jesus. Really? From Genesis all the way through the rest of the Old Testament, there is this constant promise of hope that one would come, that one would be born, in whom we find true, lasting redemption. There is one who would be born, the seed of the woman, the offspring of Eve. He would come, the descendant of Abraham. He would come and make all things right. Righteousness would reign, and in him all of the world would be blessed. Yes, there is one that we have looked to from the beginning, one that we have looked to, the coming of Christ. Jesus Christ himself, the Son of God, is the great hope of the world. And yes, we do, and we are commanded to celebrate his coming, not just his birth, but his arrival. That includes his birth, his arrival, his presence, his active righteousness, where he fulfilled all of God's law, his substitutionary death on the cross, where he paid for our sins and gave us forgiveness and eternal life, and his resurrection from the grave, after which he ascended into heaven and sits enthroned there and rules over heaven and earth. His coming, his entrance into our world is not only commanded, and it is certainly worthy of celebrating, and it was the great hope. In fact, that's what Advent means. It means coming. It means the arrival. Advent, technically, Advent is a season. It's different from Christmas. It's distinct. It's not the same thing. Advent are the first, it's the 4 weeks, starting with the fourth Sunday, before Christmas, okay? So Advent is this season that is celebrated by many churches where we are longing with joyful expectation to celebrate the birth of Jesus. It is a time where we prepare our hearts and our souls to rejoice at the celebration of his coming. Christmas is after Advent. Christmas, December 25th. Technically, how many days of Christmas are there on the church calendar? Anybody? 12. There are 12 days. It's not just a song. It's a part of the it's a part of our calendar, okay? So you've got Advent, 4 weeks, and you've got Christmas, 12. Now, some churches really go deep and they celebrate all of that. But for our purposes, let's just consider Advent. It's a time of longing and waiting with joyful anticipation for the coming of Christ, where we prepare our hearts for him. Why do we do that? Well, we do that because the church has long done this before his arrival. Before his coming, the church was eagerly anticipating the arrival of the Messiah, who is the great hope of the world. Get that, know that, own that, because that's what we need to see today, that Jesus Christ is the great hope of the world. And if he is the great hope of the world, then he is my only hope in this life, in death, and in the life to come. Before his birth, the world waited with eager anticipation to be delivered from Satan, from sin, and from death itself. Promises were made by God to his people throughout Scripture, beginning in Genesis, but perhaps the most well-known one is Isaiah 7:14. You guys have heard this before, right? Isaiah 7:14, it's page 572 in those Bibles underneath your chairs. The Lord himself will give you, King, a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. And Emmanuel means God with us. That's the sign that is given. And this is the basis for O come, Emmanuel. I mean, this was a song that was written, a lot of people ballpark it at the 12th century. Some people think it's written as early as the 8th century AD, but we know it was written at least by the 12th. It wasn't translated into English and given music until around 1850. And now it's become one of the dominant songs that the church sings. O come, Emmanuel, for he is the great hope. Jesus is the great hope of the world. Now, to make sense of this, I want us to look at Isaiah 7:14, but we need a little bit of context because Isaiah is a complicated book, and this is a complicated and controversial verse. Great one to pick for a Sunday morning, right, to just jump in. But we need to understand what's happening here. Otherwise, this promise, this sign, doesn't make much sense. See, at this point in Israel's history, the nation of Israel has essentially been divorced from one another. There are tribes up north that have separated or divorced themselves from the southern kingdom. And the northern kingdom in the Old Testament is called Israel at this stage, and the southern kingdom is called Judah. They aren't getting along, they don't cooperate, and it's Judah that's following the kingly line of David and his lineage. There's a king up north, there's a king down south where Jerusalem is at. Now, during this time, Assyria, this Assyrian empire outside of Israel is growing in power, growing in strength, and they're starting to put out their chest and push people around, and they're eyeing Israel and Judah, and they want that land. They want to have control. And so the northern kingdom is getting really nervous about the pressure that's being exerted on them. So the northern kingdom, Israel, they reach out for help, and they partner with another ungodly nation to protect them. So now there's this alliance between Israel and an ungodly nation, and Judah is encouraged to join that federation, right? To join this alliance, and they don't want to do it. King Ahaz is like, it's not my thing. Don't really want to do that. And because he's saying a no, now there are plots to come in and to get rid of him so that the northern kingdom can put a more controllable, malleable leader in place. Now, Isaiah says to King Ahaz in the southern kingdom, he says, listen, don't worry. Don't be afraid, because your God reigns over all. He will ensure the protection of his people. He will ensure that the kingly line will continue. He will not forsake you. Test the Lord. Ask God to give you a sign, and he will give it to you. Prophets did that sometimes, right? They would give you a sign, or they would call down for a sign, and he says to Isaiah, call, ask God to give you a sign, and he'll do it. And Ahaz says, no. And it's not because he has faith. It's the opposite. He has no faith. He just does not believe that God is going to intervene. He does not believe that God is going to save them. Ahaz and Isaiah are at odds in this situation. There's this conflict going on. And we all kind of find ourselves here. Just take a moment to consider this dynamic. Isaiah and the king are both in need of hope and deliverance, right? They're both in need of hope. They're both in need of redemption and salvation in the midst of this situation. One knows it's coming, one believes it's coming, and one does not. That's everyone here. Everyone here is in great need of hope. And we'll talk about how we need that hope, why we need that hope in a little bit. But everyone here, know this, everyone here is in desperate need of hope and deliverance. Some of you do not believe it's coming, and others do. I mean, this is where we are all at. Now, God, even though he was not asked for a sign by the king, he offers a sign anyway. He says, I'm going to give you a sign. I'm going to show you that I'm going to protect my people. So in Isaiah 7:14, he says, look, a virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and you're going to call his name Emmanuel, and this is going to be a sign that I am with you. Now, there are two ways in which this prophecy is fulfilled. In one sense, in a smaller sense, in a temporal sense, the king and Isaiah and everyone knows that this child is going to be born in their midst, in the midst of the situation. And this child, this Emmanuel child, will be the sign that God is with them. The virgin in this case is merely a young woman who is engaged, married, and then gives birth to a son. There's no miracle here outside of the prophecy predicting that this would happen. And this child, and scholars don't even know which child it is. Is it Isaiah's child? Or is it Mahershalal Hashbaz? Great name for a kid, all you young people that are having little ones. Mahershalal Hashbaz, I can't even say it. Or was it the king's son? They don't even know. They're not even sure. It's hard to say. But there's this birth of a child that signifies God is with his people, and yet because of the unbelief of the king, that deliverance is short-lived. But then there is a much greater promise and a much greater fulfillment of this prophecy in the ages to come, because this Emmanuel child, right, this God with us is going to come and will ultimately bring the full and complete salvation of God's people. It will not be temporal. It will be everlasting. We see this in the birth of Jesus Christ. And the difference is, this is not just a sign of God's salvation. Jesus is God's salvation. He is the one who is salvation personified. He is the mercy of God. He comes to rescue us. And we need this. We need this because we today, right? We today, the whole world, we face a far greater alliance of evil than Isaiah and Ahaz did in their day. We're not talking about a couple of nations joining forces to control us. That's not our primary concern. That's not what keeps us up at night. That's not what eats away at our heart and our soul. That's not the eternity that we face. We stand against this alliance of Satan himself, who seeks to devour God's people, who tempts you, who leads you astray, who casts accusations against you, who tempts you. We're not only fighting him, but he is aligned with the world. And the world as a system operates in a way that is antithetical to God and the life that he has called us to. And so we have these two forces joining together, working against us. And if that's not bad enough, there's a third party in the alliance, and that's our own sin that exists in our own hearts. We are surrounded and we are overcome. We are unable to conquer these enemies. There is no chance that we can be victorious over this alliance. You are helpless. But we have Christ, Jesus, the great hope of the world, who delivers us from our enemies. Now get this, I know that some people do not believe that they need hope. I talk to people like this. Maybe that's some of you. Like, I know that there are people who say, like, I don't need hope. What do I need hope for? Good job, good family, I'm comfortable. I know single people, married people, I know successful people and people that are just kind of making their way, and all of them would go like, I don't really need any hope. I mean, I have hope for a warmer day today than it's been, but that's about it. Otherwise, I feel pretty good. But if you don't see your need for hope, there's only one of two options here, and it's probably the first. Most people that don't have a need for hope do not see the dangers that are around them. They do not see the dangers that are inside of them. If you don't know just how dangerous the situation is, why would you think that you need hope? But the reality is, whether you recognize it or not, the reality is that the devil, the world, and your own flesh are conspiring against you to lead you away from God and into ruin. The fact that you don't see that danger makes you all more the victim. You are unprepared and without the hope that you need that is offered to you. Now, so there are other people who would say, like, I don't need any hope. What do I need hope for? Some people say that as a defense mechanism because they don't believe there is hope. Some people are so beat up, so alone, so isolated, so frustrated, so fearful. There are some people that are so beaten down, and they've been beaten down for so long, they have concluded, there is no hope for me. I am ruined. So what do they say? Like, well, I don't need it. Because they don't think it's coming. It's just easier to deal, right? No, but God has promised. God has promised there is hope for his people. And when we believe in God's promise, Jesus Christ, when we believe in him, we are filled with joyful expectation of the fulfillment of those promises that we have now in part and will have in full later. That joyful expectation, do you know what that is? It's faith. That's what faith is. It's this joyful expectation of all that we have in Christ and in Christ alone. That's why we sing. Christians are singing fools, right? We sing all the time. We sing in church. We sing in our cars, and not just because we like the music, but because our hearts are in tune with the gospel. We sing in our sorrow, we sing in our joy, we sing at all times and in all ways, together and alone, whether we're like Paul and Silas in prison or whether we're in the midst of the most beautiful worship gathering we've ever experienced in our life. We sing because it is the deepest expression of the soul's satisfaction in Christ. That's why we sing, and that's why we sing, O come, Emmanuel. This eager anticipation for all that we have in Jesus is why we actually take Advent seriously. Pink. Missing out, man. Pink is missing out. Well, now he's not missing out. He was missing out with his curmudgeonly anti-Christmas propaganda. Well, let's look at O Come Emmanuel here. And I'm going to read the lyrics, and I want you to consider, I should have printed them up for everybody. I didn't think about that. So next week, I'll have them printed up. Brian, somebody, AV people, we're going to print that up for everybody. But listen, as I read these words, and consider, do I know my need, and do I see my hope? Because what this hymn does in playing off of Isaiah 7:14 and the situation Israel was in, and all of us are in terms of our need for one to come and rescue us, it gives us this picture of rescue from alienation, ignorance, darkness, and absolute despair. First, in the first, now listen, there are actually like, I think there's like 9 verses to this hymn. We only sing 4 here, so I'm going to cover those 4, but we could talk about the others if you like sometime, but we're only going to cover 4. So typically what we sing in the first verse, O come, Emmanuel, and ransom captive Israel. It mourns in lonely exile here until the Son of God appears, right? So, come Emmanuel, come God with us, draw near and ransom us. We are captive, we are enslaved to our enemies, we are in danger at the alliance around us that seeks our ruin. We mourn now, right? We mourn in lonely exile here until the Son of God appears. So they're eagerly waiting for the coming Christ, right? That's what we're saying, Christ come. But then look at this in the refrain, rejoice, right? Rejoice, Emmanuel shall come to thee, O Israel. In other words, the rejoicing happens now, even though we do not fully experience deliverance. We rejoice, for God has come. And just to be very clear here, in Matthew chapter 1, listen to the words that are given to Joseph in Matthew chapter 1 before the birth of Christ. Verse 18, now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, he resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son. And you shall call his name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. And all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Does this sound familiar? Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. Jesus is the fulfillment of this prophecy. He is the one that has come. He has drawn near to ransom captive Israel, right? To rescue God's people, not just from an invading nation, but from the sin that has already arrived and has taken up residence in our hearts. He rescues us. This is what we sing. This is why we sing, because we have been reconciled to God, even though we are sinners, right? It is God with us, Emmanuel, God with us. So we have been reconciled out of our alienation from God to an intimate relationship with God as Father and sons, as children to our Heavenly Father. This is why we sing. God is with us. Second verse, O come thou wisdom from on high, and order all things far and nigh. To us the path of knowledge show, and teach us in her ways to go. Come thou wisdom. Whose wisdom? It's Jesus, right? Jesus' wisdom. Come, arrive. Emmanuel, come and be with us. Arrive, rescue us. Wisdom from on high. So this is God in the flesh who comes, and his name is wisdom. He dispels ignorance. He shows us the proper way. And what does he do? He shows us this path of knowledge. He doesn't leave us in the dark. Jesus is not like those self-help gurus that give you principles that are essentially meaningless. They don't mean anything. These principles are like or sayings, these like mantras, and the church is into them too. Man, you know what? We just got to do life together. Church is always talking about got to do life together. What does it mean to do life together? Because like what I love about Jesus is that he says, hey, you know what? Stop talking about doing life together and just start forgiving each other of your sins against one another and start serving one another. And you should love and pray for one another. You should pray and forgive your enemies who sin against you. Right? Like Jesus is very specific. He dispels all of the darkness and he preaches God's word, God's law to us perfectly and clearly so we know exactly what God wants us to do. And in the midst of that, Jesus makes it very clear that as try as hard as we might, we cannot keep God's law. We cannot do it. We cannot fulfill it. He must fulfill God's law for us. We cannot cleanse ourselves before God. He must die for us and cleanse us from all of our unrighteousness. He alone is our hope, and he gives us this wisdom. He is the wisdom of God that we receive, that we might have the knowledge of God. The knowledge of God, that's the wisdom we need, to know him. Not just to know about him. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30, listen to Paul. He says, because of God, you are in Christ Jesus. You are united to Christ Jesus. You are in union with him, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. This is our boast, our song, our rejoicing, that Christ is our everything. He's everything that we need and everything that we want, beginning with wisdom. He is the wisdom that God gives to those of us who dwell in ignorance. I know ignorance is a hard word. Some people don't like it. They feel very offended. If you were to say, like, dude, you're totally ignorant, people think, like, how dare you say that I'm ignorant? Ignorant just means you don't know. And you're all a bunch of ignorant people in certain areas. So am I. I am totally ignorant about, like, math. Like, I'm not good at math. I don't know how to do basic math. Like, we all have, I'm probably more ignorant than most of you when it comes to math. My daughter knows more math than me, and she's in seventh grade. See? There you go. So anyways, numbers. But we are ignorant of God. And without God revealing himself to us, we would not believe. And without God working in our hearts, we would not trust. We would not receive it. Now, Christ shows up, rescues us from our alienation, God with us. He rescues us out of our ignorance. He becomes the wisdom of God for us. And he rescues us out of darkness. The third verse that we sing, oh, come thou day spring. It's the name of Jesus. Day spring. I love it. Come thou day spring from on high and cheer us by thy drawing nigh, by coming close. Disperse the gloomy clouds of night and death's dark shadow put to flight. This is why we sing, because in the midst of the darkness in which we live, in which we have been making our home, Christ shows up, shines the light, and dispels the darkness. He rescues us from the dark world in which we live. I mean, it's a dark place, right? I mean, we feel it, we know it. The most superficial glance at the television shows you how dark it is. I really am convinced that all the news channels were just waiting for somebody to get stabbed, shot, or trampled Black Friday shopping, right? They just seemed to be that was going to be their big thing for the news when it happened, and of course it happened. Then there's the darkness of the consumeristic aspect of some of that, and that's just the easy, superficial stuff to look at. I mean, the real darkness is the darkness in our hearts, the darkness that leads us to wander away from God. Christ shows up, the day spring, the dawning of the light. In Luke chapter 1, there's this great moment of preaching, really. Zechariah is John the Baptist's father, and so before John the Baptist was born, here's what his father said. Now he's talking about his son, but he also knows Christ is coming, and he mentions Christ as well. Listen to Zechariah's prophecy. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people. Get that. He has redeemed us, but Christ hasn't even been born yet. That's how sure he is. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, child, speaking to John the Baptist, and you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give the knowledge of salvation to his people and the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. Right? The sunrise, Jesus himself will visit us and give light that we might see, that we might know, that we might no longer live in fear, whether that's the fear of the attacks of the devil or the fear of condemnation because of our sins, the fear of constantly losing and never finding victory in Christ. All of these things are dispelled because Christ is our surety. We're rescued from alienation, from ignorance, darkness, and despair, utter hopelessness. Final verse we'll sing. Oh, come desire of nations, bind in one the hearts of all mankind, bid every strife and quarrel cease, and fill the world with heaven's peace. Oh, come desire of the nations. He is the desire of the nations. Now, is Jesus really the desire of the nations? Do all the nations desire Jesus? Of course not. Some nations hate Jesus. Some of the leadership in nations hate Jesus. When we see that he is the desire of the nations, it means that in all of the world, God is saving a people for himself made up of every kind of person, every tribe, every ethnicity, every tongue. And he is bringing all of these people together, and they, all of those people, God's elect, those who have come to believe or will believe in Christ, they represent the desire of the nations. They are the ones who will find ultimate satisfaction in Jesus. And we read about this sort of a thing in Haggai chapter 2. Just listen. Here's the promise that is made concerning the temple where the people of God dwell. Here's a promise for the future. God says, I will shake all nations. I will shake them so that the treasures of all nations shall come in. And I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. I will shake the nations to bring the treasures in. Now, the treasures are not gold. It's not money. He doesn't need money to fill the temple. What does he need to fill the temple? People. That's the treasure of the nations. He will draw all of these people from all of the nations to dwell together in the temple, that is, in Jesus Christ, forever. For he is the desire of the nations. Look, we worship every Lord's Day, and we celebrate Advent because we are a people who need the hope of the world. You need the hope of the world. And that is gospel hope. That is Christian hope. You need, your sins need forgiving and your life needs transformation, right? You need transforming and you need forgiveness. And the only hope that you have for the cleansing of your sin is Christ. Does anyone here really think that they don't need cleansing from sin today? I can't hit the kitchen in the morning without sin coming into my mind and usually coming out of my mouth. We need cleansing from sin. What is our only hope in life and in death? It's Jesus that he bought us by his blood. In him we have this. And what about transformation? I mean, I'm not talking about turning over a new leaf or stopping a bad habit. I need my heart to be transformed. I mean, my soul to be conformed into Christ's image. And for this, Christ is our only hope. That's the gospel hope that we have. And for some of you, life is desperately painful. It's frustrating and it seems unfair, and sometimes it is. Sometimes life is very unfair. Sometimes the wicked prosper. Sometimes people of evil intent get the upper hand and go their way, and those who are doing what is right are pushed down into the dirt. Some of you are here, and you have to know that Christ is your only hope. He is the one who will vindicate his people. He is the one that will show you that in the midst of your suffering, he has a purpose for that, which will make you into the kind of person, the kind of Christian, the kind of disciple that he wants you to be, and that he will give you joy, though you may be short of a deep experience of it right now. You will find it fully and truly in time. He offers this to all of his people, the joy of salvation that will transcend your current circumstances. You need gospel hope. Those of you who are, some of you are just filled with sorrow. You're overflowing with sorrow, and you are empty of joy. I'm not talking about giggles. We can distract ourselves with humor. We can watch a stand-up comedian or a funny movie and have a good time. But that's not filling us with joy, is it? Some of you are filled with grief and empty of joy. And where will you find hope in the midst of that? We only find that in Christ. We find it in Christ. who comes to us and takes care of our deepest problems, who is present with us in the midst of our deepest and most significant troubles. Christ is the hope of the world. He is therefore our only hope, my only hope, your only hope in life and in death. We ought to be a people who are filled with such great hope because we are a people who are experiencing such great darkness. Like, don't think like, man, I'm in a really bad spot, so my hope is really small. Then your hope should be huge, right? I mean, if you're walking through hell, then the promise of heaven must be all the more real for you, right? If you're suffering and you're alone and you feel like I have got nobody, nobody has my back, the Lord has your back. Christ is for you, so who can be against you? Now, for those of you who find yourself in the darkest of places and times, then your boast, your hope, and your song should be the loudest. Because you feel it, right? What I want for us, and what I want for myself, and what I want for my family very much, is for us to be a people who are so filled with the eager expectation of Christ, not in his first coming, because he's already come, but for his second coming, when all of his promises will finally be experienced in full. We have those promises now. We experience them in part, but now we long for him to come again, the second advent, to rescue us finally and fully from all of our trouble. And until then, we have Christ with us, in us, and for us. Look to Christ and be saved. Look to Christ and find hope, all of you.